And if you're sticking around in here, if you got your Bibles, or if you're in the overflow room, Danny actually talked to the overflow room. You probably don't get talked to very often. You can turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Just occurred to me, they kind of all never really get eye contact. So we're in Ecclesiastes still, and let me pray, and then we'll get going here. Father, we're going to look at your word through Solomon and his wisdom, and we just ask for extra help today because some of it's kind of complicated, and we just pray that you would give us understanding and ears to hear what you want us to get. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, well, I want to begin with kind of a question. Are you or have you ever been embarrassed by something you used to believe? Oh, there's a yes over there. I can tell. I mean, did you used to believe or practice something that seemed valid at the time, but now it seems a little goofy or silly or something like that? Could be a religious thing or a superstitious thing or just a strange conclusion you came to from observing life, and then you realize later that was way off, that kind of a thing. Maybe it was astrology or tarot cards or something like that. Maybe it was that Elvis is alive. It could be all. I'm embarrassed that I thought Paul McCartney was dead. But I wasn't going to wreck my record by playing it backwards to find out or not. I wasn't going to go that far. But I actually knew a guy when I was in film school who lived by dark days and light days. And I don't know where it came from or where he got it, but he was the sweetest guy. But he had dark days and light days, and he couldn't do things on dark days, like come out of his house. I mean, it was, and he wasn't talking about like a mental condition. It was like there's some thing, you know, and it was just the weirdest belief system. I hope he grew out of that because it was a really kind of a weird thing. But I know another guy that had a more conventional belief system. He had a deal with God. Now, God didn't make the deal with him. He made the deal with God. So he was a guy I knew, too, and I used to work with. And he was selling drugs on the side, and illegal drugs. And his deal with God was, I won't sell the hard stuff if you don't let me get caught and get arrested for what I am selling. So that was a kind of an interesting theory of something he believed in. So people believe all kinds of kind of kooky things. Well, King Solomon apparently had some strange ideas of his own when he was in his youthful philosophical days, and he talks about those in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So we started looking at Ecclesiastes 7 a few weeks ago, and we saw that Solomon was leading his readers to the Lord by affirming the validity of wisdom. He was the wisest man of his age, and all the wise men in all the countries around that area knew that. They all agreed he was the wisest man of the age, and they came to him for wisdom and understanding. So he uses that to lead them towards the Lord. That's what he's doing in this book. So while human wisdom has its limits, there are truths about life that can be gained by wisdom, and he's using that to draw them to the ultimate conclusion that only God makes life meaningful, and that's where he's taking them. The very fact that the human mind is capable of wisdom is actually valuable, because that men could actually choose a path, this path versus that path, by moral reasoning, that says something amazing about us. That the reality of that points to what we might call a higher wisdom, and that's where Solomon's leading people. So we talked about how God built into the world, and all of us, not only this capacity for understanding and wisdom and moral reasoning, but he put limits on it, right? So we talked about that last time. We can't know the future. Only he knows that. And we can't see beyond the grave. He knows what's beyond, but we don't know what's beyond. I mean, in terms of experience or proof or that kind of a thing. God knows about all of that. So it would be truly wise to listen to him, since he does know and we don't know. And that's part of what Solomon's teaching also. You don't know, but he knows. So you'd better learn to get lined up with him. So we stopped last time at the end of Solomon's Proverbs section. So verses 1 through 14 in chapter 7 is these little Proverbs, and we finally finished that. And this is what's following now is not the easiest text in the world, but there's some translation issues. I hate explaining translation issues. I know it's harder when you're sitting out there than it is sitting up here, standing up here. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but we kind of have to a little bit, so I'm going to talk about that. And I'm following what I think is the best understanding. It's a difficult passage that can be read in different ways. So typically a Hebrew problem. It's not there. Hebrew is less precise. It's more picture language kind of stuff. So you have to be really careful, especially when Solomon is talking about his early philosophical thinking and what he's trying to get us to go, where he's trying to get us to go now. And Bible translations will differ. So you might have something different than me, and I'll try to account for that, okay? So, anyway, I'm sure that this section we're going to look at is one of those embarrassing beliefs he had in his younger days. That's what I think it is, okay? So that's why I brought that up. And I say that because of the time marker. There's a time marker in verse 15 that kind of tells us where his thinking was when he's saying these things, right? So that time marker's there for a purpose. By time marker, I mean what stage in his life he was believing this. And so the language itself suggests that this was an old belief. So the time marker in verse 15 is the phrase, during my lifetime of futility. So it could literally be translated during the day of futility, but he's telling us when he thought this. Okay, so what he's going to share is not perfect. It's off. But he's telling us this is what he believed in the days of his futility. So that makes sense, I hope. So what days are those? So those are the days when he approached life under the sun. So that's been one of the big themes in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun means this world is all there is. And that was the common belief of philosophers in his day. So he was adopting that. He tried to live that way, under the sun, that this world is all there is, and you've got to figure out life, find out what the good life is without God. So that's the idea. So he's evangelizing those people in this book. But he's talking about in those days, he had this thing. So the only truth you can come to is what you can observe in the world. And so what was his embarrassing belief? Well, his embarrassing belief was looking for a middle path through the extremes of life. Okay, you can go this way and you can go that way, but it's better to go kind of this way with a little bit of that and a little bit of this. All right, so follow me now. Okay, so that thinking led him to look for a middle, not just extreme behavior, but good and evil. So there's good, there's evil. Well, what about sort of a middle path on that in terms of living your life, how you're going to live your life? That's kind of where he was with that. So righteousness and wickedness. I just read this morning from 1 John chapter 3 about how we're supposed to be righteous. And he was at this point where he was saying, well, you don't want to go overboard with that. A little righteousness and little wickedness. If you go really wicked, you're probably going to wreck your life. If you get too righteous, well, that's, I don't know. I don't know about doing that. So these are bad ideas, okay? Some things, of course, are absolute, and morality is one of those things that are absolute. But when he came up with this principle based on observation, that was exactly the way an ancient Near Eastern wise man would do it. Just observe life and see what would be a good course for you, kind of a thing. So let's look at verse 15 through 17. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There it is. That's that phrase there. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Okay, so that's what he was thinking. That was his earlier philosophy. So he has seen the righteous die young and the wicked live long. Not always, but he's saying that happens. He's seen that happen. And that's true in the world, right? We see wonderful godly people die young, and then we see wretched monsters live to old age and they're billionaires, right? All that kind of stuff. No names are included. But that's how he was thinking. So in a moral universe, in a universe created by a perfect moral God, then the righteous would be blessed with good health and happy families and long life. And the wicked, because they displease God, would be miserable and sickly and die young if there was a moral dimension to the universe. And that happens sometimes, but not all the time. So sometimes it's exactly the opposite of that. who lives and who dies, who gets sick, who thrives, who has what they want and who doesn't have what they want. So the righteous can fall to disease and trouble just like the wicked, and sometimes more. And even when they're young. And of course, this horrible, tragic thing that happened in Texas with the flood shows us an example of that. Godly, godly families, believing people, wonderful children, and they're destroyed in their youth. That's just such a great tragedy, right? So he would see something like that, and he goes, well, you know, just to avoid as many problems as I can, I'm going to kind of walk this middle path with all these things, just do the best I can in life. That's how a lot of people actually live. Don't be too righteous, don't be too wicked, not too wise, not too foolish. Do some goofy, ridiculous, stupid, foolish things, but not too many. And be good, generally speaking, but don't overdo the good thing, that kind of stuff. So it's kind of like, if I'm too righteous, God might ask too much of me. I might even end up being a martyr. I'd hate that. And if I'm only a little wicked, well, then maybe he won't bring me to a bad end. It's sort of like the deal, I'll only sell softer drugs if you don't let me get arrested. It's that sort of idea there. So kind of bad, not real bad, sort of a thing. Now, there's another view of this whole thing. So some people read this as actually good advice. They're actually saying that he's trying to tell us this is a good idea. So, and they would say Solomon's attacking the hyper-righteous Pharisee, you know, the Pharisee kind of mentality, where they're better than other people, the anti-joy, anti-fun, kind of extreme religious thing on one side, and that's a real thing. There are people like that. And then the degenerate, wasteful life on the other side. Find some sort of middle ground between those two things. That's what they would say he's actually encouraging us to do. But I think that's reading him wrong, and I think it's pretty obvious that that's wrong. Solomon clearly puts this in the time when he says that in the days of futility, in the days when I was thinking empty, when I was looking at under the sun life. I think that's what he's doing. I think it's pretty clear that that's what he's doing, actually. Before wisdom kicked in and he knew more. So now he sees with much more clarity what life is really about, why it can't be a mushy sort of righteousness. It's got to be real righteousness. So nowhere else in the Bible does it say be half righteous or sort of righteous. No, nowhere. So that kind of should exclude that sort of thinking that that's what he actually wants us to get out of this. The Bible never says you should be less than truly righteous. And the Pharisees weren't righteous. They weren't righteous. That's the whole point. So you can't say, I don't want to be righteous like a Pharisee. Well, I don't want to be righteous like a Pharisee either, because that wasn't righteous. That's the point. It's not that. They were hypocrites. The Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said plainly that the Pharisees were not righteous enough. That's what he said. They weren't too righteous. They were sub-righteous. Chapter 5, verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So obviously it's not they're super righteous. No, they thought they were, but they weren't. So they weren't righteous at all, really. They were below standards in so many different ways. They just thought they were righteous because they kept their little rules that they made and ignored the big commandments that God gave, right? So Jesus said, in fact, he said, you neglect the weightier matters of the law. So they weren't righteous by neglecting what God counted on most for us to have to do, the most important laws. So as Jesus said, they neglected the weightier matters. So no, Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 17 are not Solomon's doctrine of how to live your life. It's how he was speculating in his futility about that in his days of futility. That's the thing. So verse 18 now is where he shifts the gears and offers us the truth here. And it's here that the translation gets sticky. That's the problem. So the language is a little bit difficult because he's using Hebrew idioms. There's a couple of translation issues that fall into play. Here's what my ever-perfect New American Standard, 1995 New American Standard says. I'm just joking about it perfect. It's my translation, the translation I use. So my translation says, it is good that you grasp one thing. Okay, so were you talking about hands? We're grasping something. It is good that you grasp one thing and not let go of the other. Okay, there's two things, right? I'm two hands now. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. So what does that mean? So the literal Hebrew, the actual Hebrew is translated, if you want to get it as directly as you can into English, it is good that you grasp one and not rest your hand, for the one who fears God comes forth with all. Okay, that doesn't help. What does that mean? If you have an NIV, a New International Version, it says something like this. It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. That's taking the view that Solomon is actually recommending this to us, that it's better to walk this middle path. The word extremes does not appear in the Hebrew at all. That's an added thing by the translator trying to, taking that view of it, maybe means the Pharisee idea, and kind of running with it. So, but that word doesn't belong in, it's an added word. I'll just put it that way. It's added because the translator thinks Solomon is still recommending the way he used to think in his days of futility. Now, that would make sense if that was Solomon's intent. I mean, you could put the word extreme there. If that's what he was trying to say, you could say avoid extremes. If that's what he was actually recommending, not being too righteous or too wicked. But I don't think that's what he's recommending. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach you to be semi-righteous and a little bit wicked. That's just, that's Hollywood. That's not the Bible, okay? So that was his futile speculation, I think. So I think verse 18 is a contrast to verse 15 through 17. So that was the way he thought then, and verse 18 is telling us the truth. But it's a difficult to translate thing, so it's a little bit hard to grasp what he's saying. So he's not concluding that we should keep hold of righteousness with one hand and wickedness with the other hand and have them both. He's not saying that. He's saying to grab the same thing, and the same thing is fear God. Fear God. In other words, take both hands. So there's this idea I used to have. Be a little bit wicked, have your hand on wickedness, but not too wicked, and be righteous and have your hand on righteousness, but not too righteous. But now he's saying, take both hands and put them in the fear of God. That's what he's saying in verse 18. You've got a hold of one, well, take the other one, and don't be slack about it. Grab hold of this idea, fear God. That is actually, those two words are actually the grand theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's how the book actually ends in chapter 12, verse 13, fear God. That's how it ends. So what then does he mean by come forth with all? What does he mean by that? Not both righteousness and wickedness. Oh, I've got both. I've got righteousness and wickedness. But it's a relationship with God. If you have a relationship with God, if your heart reveres God, if you fear God, then you've got everything. Everything you need to have in your life. That's what he's saying here. So fear God. What does that mean? That doesn't mean quaking fear of an arbitrary power wielded by an unknowable God that just terrifies you all the time. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. Nothing God does is arbitrary. And God loves us if we come to him. So fearing God is simple reverence. That's what that word can mean. Fear can mean. In fact, it says in the New Testament, fear the king. It doesn't mean tremble before the king. It means honor him. So fear means honor or reverence. So fearing God is not this quaking fear kind of an idea. It's just the respect and the honor that God is due. He's God. He made the universe. He's the highest thing there is by far, right? He's far above all other things that makes a claim on us, a claim of loyalty and devotion. So to fear him is to give him the reverence that he's due. It's that simple. He comes first. I think you could say it that way. So one thing you can't do with God is take him lightly. That's not what he's recommended. You know, just have a little religion in your life. No, that's not what he's talking about. To have your hand loosely holding on him, that's the opposite of what he's saying. He says, grasp, fear God, the reverence of God with both hands. That's got to be who you are. Both hands. He created the universe. He upholds the universe every second. He made us the highest of all living creatures, made in his image to represent him, to be his rational, moral beings in this universe. So true wisdom is to put both hands on the wheel of faith, if you will. If you want to talk about driving your life, the wheel of faith in God and revering God above all other things. That's the wisdom that makes us strong. Verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So wisdom gives strength to the heart. It empowers one to face life with courage and dignity and understanding and integrity. And it tames the untamable. What's the most untamable thing in the world? A wicked human heart. That's the most untamable thing. We are sinful creatures. So my mind rushed right away when I read this to another saying of Solomon in Proverbs 16, verse 32, where he says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." So the biggest thing you could do militarily in the old days, and it's still kind of true, is capture a city. If you can actually get past the walls and take over a city, you're a mighty man, right? You're a strong man. But he says it's strong. You're a stronger man than that if you can tame your heart and control your anger and deal with your sin. That's what he's saying. So it's a greater accomplishment to have your heart governed by wisdom in the fear of God than to conquer a great city-state. Now, that's something. So ruling your own passions is what it means to be strong. Now, verse 20. Solomon expands on that idea by using the example of a man controlling himself through wisdom. First, he offers this sort of a principle, and then he applies the principle. Okay, so he applies it. So what's the wisdom in the Bible? That's what it actually, the definition of wisdom is really taking a truth and applying it. Biblically, it's not knowing something. It's knowing something and applying it. That's what wisdom is, not just knowing it. So here we go. The principle, and the principle is one of the most foundational truths in the whole Bible. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, right? It is the basis for everything wrong with you. It's the basis for everything wrong with me. It's the basis for everything wrong with our culture and everything else that goes on in the world. Verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. I won't ask, somebody, there might be a wise guy here, so I won't ask if there's anybody here who never sins, because there's always one in the crowd. No, seriously though, but we all sin. Everyone sins. That is a doctrine of the scripture that runs through the whole Bible. Everybody sins. And sin separates us from God. That's the horrible consequence of sin. That's why we need a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. But let's apply this wisdom in the context here in Ecclesiastes 7. So how does knowing that there is no one who doesn't sin help me be strong and govern myself, govern my anger, govern my predilections to use other people or whatever my particular sin issues are? Well, if you know that you're a sinner and that everyone's a sinner, if you know that everyone's a sinner, you know that you're a sinner. And if you know that you're a sinner, you can be more gracious to other people's sins, right? It's the Pharisee that thinks he's so much better than other people that he could look down on them and be a snooty person and condemn other people and not be gracious to them. When we are wronged, we should remember that we have wronged other people. That should be part of our thinking. So this is wisdom for life. This is what Solomon's doing here. We should have understanding. So Solomon gives a really good example. And again, he's writing to the philosophers of his day who would pretty much be people like him, not all kings necessarily, but men of means, the educated, the ruling class. So the example comes from that. And here's his example in verse 21. It's the most ordinary, everyday kind of thing. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. See how that works? Don't make too much out of every slight, every off word, every time somebody blew up or said something bad to you or something like that. Every critical word ever spoken of you, don't hang on to that thing. What are you supposed to hang on to? Fear God, right? Don't hang on to things like that because you're a sinner too, and you've done that too. So now he's a king. So Solomon's the king. So you can imagine him hearing about somebody mumbling about him, or a servant in the palace mumbling about him under his breath, or cursing him, or saying some kind of a horrible thing. That's what he's talking about, that kind of activity. That happens at work sometimes. You might be the boss and somebody says something about you kind of behind your back, or maybe you overheard something, or somebody told you something, some negative comment. Did you hear what he's having me do? There's no way I can do this job properly the way he put it. He's such a foolish guy. He's such an idiot, that kind of stuff. He's setting me up for failure. He's just trying to cover for himself. That's what he's doing. He's covering for himself, and I'm the one that's going to take the blame for it. That kind of servant, that kind of employee, right? So what if they were saying that about you? And you hear that. Hearing it might anger you, and you want to take it out on that person. But isn't that actually a pretty common, petty thing to say by underlings about their boss or what's going on, or the system or the company or that kind of a thing? They grumble and they complain. That's how they blow off steam. Is it wrong? Is it a sin? Yeah. But Solomon says, remember, you're a sinner too. And you've probably said some of the things like that yourself. And you've probably cursed the boss too at certain times. So knowing that we're all sinners helps us to be gracious. That's what he's talking about. So we too have a judgmental attitude sometimes and said unkind things sometimes. Maybe even twice we've done it about certain people, those kind of things. So that's all he's saying. Don't get too bent out of shape. You may have done that yourself. It's just common sense advice. It's good advice. Don't let a few words spoken in anger or frustration or carelessly by somebody else wreck a relationship or a friendship or an employer-employee relationship. So it's nice to know the king can think that way. If somebody blows off one time and he hears about it or even hears it, he's going to say, well, I'm a sinner too. It's much better for him to do that than to, off with his head, or whatever those kind of things people used to do. The Queen of Hearts, is that who's the one always chopping heads off? The Queen of Hearts? Yeah, that kind of an attitude, right? So don't let that mess you up. Wisdom takes the truth, and the truth is all have sinned, and applies it. All have sinned means I have sinned, so I'm not going to be quite so hard on those who've wronged me. I can forgive them more easily, be gracious more easily. Now, the next paragraph, beginning verse 23, is a very honest, personalized account of Solomon searching for wisdom here. And remember, his search originally excluded God. He was doing it under the sun, as though this world is all there is. He wasn't basing his thinking on divine revelation, only on what he could observe. So verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. See, that's the days of his futility. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. So again, he's grasping for life's meaning. He's grasping for the better way, the good life. He wanted to discern good from evil and wisdom from folly and find the best path. That's what he's trying to do. But he says, I found it elusive. Comprehensive truth was elusive. I couldn't get a hold of it. He never did find, by observation and alone, the secret to the good life. He never found it because it isn't there that way. It's not how you get it. But he did learn one thing, that man apart from God has brought misery and ruin and disaster to the human race. So before he gives his conclusion, he describes his experience with people. Now stay with me. You've got to picture who he is and the circumstances he's in, okay? I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Wow. Verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher. That's what he called himself at the beginning of the book. I'm the preacher. He's the preacher. Adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all of these. So first, it certainly sounds like he learned the hard way about relationships. There was some duplicitous woman in his life, an evil woman, right? What a description this is. Whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are chains. I used to date a girl like that named Sally. No, not kidding. To know her is an experience more bitter than death, he says. Now, I think he's talking about his experience. Who is Solomon? He's a king. Where does a king hang out? In court, right? So if you know anything about how courts work, he not only is a king, he grew up in a court. His dad was king, right? So he grew up under his father in a court situation. He is a king, so he's living in a court situation. And palaces are places where intrigue, I guess, is the best word. That tends to happen in palaces. Have you ever noticed that? Ever seen a movie where the king is all happy and everybody's really sweet to him and they just have a great time? I've never seen that. They're always trying to one-up each other, right? And this intrigue is made worse because the kings of Israel were disobedient to the law of God in one particular area. The law of God said a king should only have one wife. David had 10, at least. 10 wives, and they all had kids. Solomon has 1,000 wives. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay, there's some distinction there. But courts are already highly competitive places, competitive for the king's favor or competing to see who's going to bring him down and replace him. Both of those things are going on all the time. So more children from more mothers brings about intense competition. Now, if he had one wife and 4 or 5 sons, those sons might be a little bit competitive about that, about who's going to end up ruling after them. Usually it's the oldest, naturally goes in there, but there's always that kind of stuff going on. But imagine having hundreds of people under that category and 700 stage moms trying to get their kid advance to the throne or some kind of a thing like that, or get this kind of favor, or give my son this city to rule over as a governor, or all of that kind of stuff, right? It's going to go on all the time. So he's surrounded by women, some more in favor at any particular given time and some less so. He called on me 3 times last year. Well, he called on me 5. Lucky harem girls, right? So none of them are particularly special to the king all the time. He probably weaves back and forth between the women. And again, many of them would have children, and they're all seeking the best for themselves and for their kids. So he describes how these girls operate. She knows how to captivate the heart, to make herself the object of affection and desire, and to get him to like her. And then that they strangle the life out of a man by manipulating him and using him and twisting him to try to get, not physically, but emotionally, or using deceit, working to get exactly what she wants out of him. That's his world. So that gal in verse 26 is a user and a destroyer, and she delights in the skills she has to manipulate him. And obviously, out of 700 people, several or maybe dozens are going to rise to the point where they're really good at this. And he's got to deal with all of them. So, boy, I can't even imagine that. So the comment in verse 28 is really interesting. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all of these. So this isn't misogyny. He's not looking down on women. One man out of 1,000, 0.1%, he can trust. So it's not like women are worse than men. It's like, men are so much better. I found one out of 1,000, and I still haven't found a woman. So that's what he's actually saying here. So men at court aren't any better. And we shouldn't think Solomon's a misogynist or anti-woman. In fact, the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote, abounds in descriptions of the blessedness of marriage. Now, it has critical things about how that can go wrong, too, but it also loves marriage. Solomon speaks so highly of it. In fact, wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs. She calls out, right? So he's not anti-woman or anything like that. And he's not exactly praising men here. Like one-tenth of 1% of the men are worthwhile. 1 in 1,000. So it may be more of an argument against his lifestyle than womankind here he's talking about. But anyway, in chapter 9, verse 9, he says this. So we'll get this to this someday. In fact, in October 17, no, not sure. But he will say in chapter 9, verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Enjoy that one wife God has given you under the sun. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a gift of God. And it's your reward for all your work to have this one person in your life that you treasure and value and all of that. So he's not anti-marriage. He's not anti-woman. He sees the way it's supposed to be, this simple monogamous union of two lives and marriage, and he wishes he had that. I made a mistake. I made 999 mistakes. And I shouldn't have done it. He really seems to envy that simple monogamous union there. So he clearly sees how sin impacts relationships. And he sees the weakness and the depravity of humanity altogether, male and female. Now, as a young person, I was kind of naive about women. I thought women were morally superior to men. I used to really believe that. Maybe because I didn't have any sisters growing up. It was just me and my brother. But when I got into the ministry, that belief changed. So I realize women aren't superior. They're different. Not worse, different. They sin in different ways than men do frequently. So depravity simply has a female dimension to it that's different from the male dimension to depravity. We're all equally depraved, but there's a female version and a male version. So the theological principle Solomon's going to draw out here, out of all of this, probably the most important thing he says here today. So listen up for verse 29, okay? This is a profound statement. He didn't find worthy people in his court, hardly any, but he did find out this. Behold, verse 29, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. That's a really important verse in Scripture in the Old Testament. This is as clear and as well stated a doctrine of human sin, I think that's human depravity, if you want to call it that, as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. God made men upright. He doesn't mean we stand upright. That actually is an interesting thing, that human beings are the only upright creatures, really. And then he made us morally upright. That's how he created us, to be representative of him, to be over creation and all of that. That's true, but he's talking about morally upright, but we're the ones that went south on him. We're the ones that broke what he created us for. We're the ones that changed everything. So God made men upright, but they've sought out many devices. Many devices, what is that? It's not talking about a guy with a lot of cash at Harbor Freight. It's not talking about that. I want to find more devices. No, it's not that. He's talking about many kinds of sin that human beings can get involved with, can invent for themselves. They come up with new stuff all the time, ways of being perverse and dark and twisting, using other people and all that kind of stuff. So you don't need to be a theologian to prove that human beings are sinful. That's like super obvious. Just observe the world. Open up a newspaper. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said that the doctrine of original sin is the only Christian doctrine for which we have everyday absolute certainty, and we can observe it. We can actually see it. You can talk about Christ coming down and dying our sins, but you got to believe that. But to say human beings have corruption, it's like, well, just look around. I mean, it's so obvious. So that man is fallen and broken and sinful is the most obvious thing there is in the world. That's why things never really get better. They get kind of better for a little bit, and then corruption always gets in every system, every philosophy, every view of everything, every government, it always happens. Human sin is undeniable to anybody that has understanding. It's universal. And we only know why human beings are so sinful because of revelation, because God tells us why, what happened that made that happen. It's not evolution. Human sin is way worse than animals. Animals can't be that bad. It's way more dark, way more corrupt than that. So God made man upright. That's a theological statement describing Genesis chapter 1 through 3. He made us in his image to rule for him, to be good. And then chapter 3 of Genesis, we fell. Babylonian wise men, we have some of their writings. they recognized this wickedness in human beings as well. But they said the gods made us this way. The gods, it's God's fault. The gods' fault. One ancient Babylonian wisdom text says, with lies and not truth, they, the gods, endowed them forever. So the gods created man and gave them lies, fed them lies. Now, if you're talking about Satan as a god of this world, then it's true what they were saying, but that's not how they were thinking about it. God made me this way. If he didn't give me all these desires, I wouldn't have all the problems I have. Well, God made men upright, righteous, but they have sought out many devices. Man fell. Man walked away from God. So your depravity and my depravity is our bond that we have as descendants of Adam. They're not from God. They're from Adam. And you are a son of Adam if you're a man, and you're a daughter of Eve if you're a woman, and we're carrying those same traits forward. Man walked away from God, and God is without the tiniest speck of sin or darkness. He's pure goodness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, it says in 1 John. So God's holiness is absolute. It's fixed. It's his nature. Wickedness is abhorrent to him. He hates it. The most vile, foul thing you can imagine is not so unpleasant to you as your sin is to God. God hates sin. It's the most wretched thing there is in the universe. You cannot really conceive of absolute goodness and purity that is God and God's very being. So that's the wonder of salvation. He has this incredible love for creatures like us who do so much wrong. He loves us and sent his son to redeem us. And we only know that by revelation as well. Now, the people that lived when Jesus lived, they got to see that revelation. We have to trust it and believe in what is written here. But human wisdom is inadequate. It's inadequate to explain our wickedness and why we're so fallen. That's because our sin nature, part of being fallen, is cutting ourselves off from the truth. We don't want to hear what God has to say. So we're going to make up our own reasons. The gods did this to us. We're animals. Those kind of explanations. But so man separated from God, he's always groping for answers. But this separation guarantees that the answers are going to elude us. We won't find them, not separated from him. We're cut off from the source of truth, which is God himself. So it's kind of like the guy looking for the lost button on the doorstep. You've probably heard this joke a million times. But he's out there in the morning sun looking for his button that fell off his jacket on his doorstep. And his friend comes along and says, what you doing? He goes, I'm looking for my button. I lost my button. And he goes, well, where'd you lose it? He goes, in my bedroom. He said, well, why are you out here looking for it? And he goes, because the light's much better out here. You've heard that joke. If you want to find the truth, probably you should look in the right place. See, it wasn't wise to be on the doorstep with the sunlight. It needed to be in the bedroom with a flashlight. Where are the answers? Well, the answers are here. God has spoken. God has entered into this world in Jesus Christ to give us answers. God has spoken in Scripture to give us answers to what our problem is and what the solution is. He has not been silent. These are real answers and explanations for the way things are. And you can look in all the wrong places, but you're not going to find the answer. So thankfully, the Lord gives us the answers. Our sin is what separates us from our perfect Creator in the first place. We didn't just leave. We were cast out because our hearts turned against him. So then, we've sought out many devices. We're looking for all kinds of ways to express our corruption and our darkness. And that's why Jesus came, to literally bear as a substitute the penalty for our sins. And by his sacrifice, we become clean in God's eyes. And you know what God calls believers? Not because they're perfect, but because Christ was perfect and he died for them, he calls us righteous. We're righteous in God's eyes in Christ. That's an incredible gift from the Father. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He died the just for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. So Jesus carried the burden of our sin and our guilt. He sets us free, not free to do whatever we want, a little righteousness, a little wickedness, not that, but free to love God, to serve God, to obey God, to appreciate God, to fear God, to give him the reverence that is due him. Jesus brings us to God so we can grasp the Lord with both hands, if you will, if you want to use that imagery. And better than that, he keeps hold of us, right? So we've sought out many devices. We've made a big mess of things, and Jesus came to bring us back to God. That's why he did that. So take hold of him, not with one hand, but use both hands. That's all you should be about, is grabbing onto him. Don't defy God. Cling to the Lord, and he will save you. And only God can save us from ourselves, because we're fallen sinners, and restoration to God has to come from God by the mercy of God because of the love of God for us. He's so good. There's no other way. Let's pray. Lord, our merciful Father, how wonderfully you work in this fallen world. Yeah, we've sought out many devices, many ways to sin, many substitutes for the truth, many ways to hide from you. But you sought us. You came to us. You revealed yourself to us in your Son, our Savior. So give us grace to see and love the truth about ourselves and about him, and give us true wisdom from above, which you have revealed. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.